Go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 12. And as you make your way there, let me just tell you a little bit about Lori and I's church experiences over the last 6 weeks during sabbatical. Usually when I'm gone from here on a Sunday, it's because I'm gone entirely from the area off, you know, with Lori's family visiting them, with my family visiting them, or gone for camp, you know, during the summer. There's different times where if I'm gone, I'm gone, gone. It's always a uniquely strange experience for Lori and I during the sabbatical time to be gone from here, from this place on a Sunday morning, but not gone from the area, and being able to be over at the parsonage and look out the back window and see the cars pulling in, you know, if we weren't leaving yet for a church service somewhere else yet. It was a very weird experience knowing that we weren't going to be joining with you over here and curious as to what was going on and how things were going, but all the time trusting, knowing that Dr. Dalton was going to do an amazing job. I mentioned before that he was an answer to prayer, and one of the reasons he was an answer for prayer is that you really want somebody filling in where you can fully trust that they're going to take care of everything, they're going to be fine, they're going to do a great job, you don't have to have worry or anxiety. And so I didn't have a single worry during that time about Pastor Dalton. Instead of doing our normal Sunday morning routine and our normal routine times, we were instead heading to various local churches from other Christian traditions outside of our own particular Nazarene denomination. I've shared with that some on an individual basis with some about some of the places we've been to. Sunday mornings in those weeks were a mixture of nervousness, curiosity, and excitement. Nervousness because we were going to be first-time visitors. I hadn't had that feeling in a long time where we were going to be first-time visitors, first-time guests at places we'd never been to before. And so we were a little bit nervous about that. There was a lot of curiosity because there was often a difference between what you hear about other traditions secondhand and what you actually experience firsthand. So I was very curious about how those worship experiences were going to go. And then there was also a lot of excitement because some of the churches that we were going to were churches where we knew the pastors and knew others who were a part of those churches. And so we look forward to kind of doing some surprise visits and seeing those people that we know. On our first Sunday, we went to First Church of South Holland, which is an Orthodox Presbyterian church. It is a church where David, one of my Elam students, attends with his family, and I really wanted to go to church with him because I could tell from the interactions and conversations I'd had with him in the classroom that he really loves his church and he really loves his pastor. Plus, for many months, I'd been giving David a hard time about the possibility of me going to his church and me preaching at his church and making up some stories because he's the kind of person who's very, very quiet. And the only way to get him to really use his voice is if you say something that's just absolutely outlandish or something that's completely untrue. And so on a Monday morning with my class, with Janice and some of the other ones that come here, in my classroom on a Monday morning, we'll typically go through and ask, hey, what did you do this weekend? Is there something you want to share? And so Janice or Maria will share whether or not they were at church that week, or I'll call them out and say, well, you skipped church this week. Where were you? What were you doing this weekend? But in the midst of asking the students, asking David in particular, David, what did you do this weekend? And his answer would always be and he just really struggled to get the words out. And so then what I would do for quite a few months was, well, let me tell you what I did this weekend. I was over at South Holland First Church, First Presbyterian Church, and then he'll jump in, no, you weren't. I didn't see you there, and he just kind of corrects me because he was there. And so I had fun with him, and so it was nice surprising him at his church and being able to enjoy time with his family. On the following Sunday, we were at Orland Park Christian Reformed Church, which is where many of my basketball buddies attend and serve, including Pastor Derek. Now, Pastor Derek is on the taller side. He's somewhere around 6'3", 6'4". That's Father George up there. I should have got a picture with Pastor Derek on our visit, but Pastor Derek's about 6'3", 6'4", so considerably taller than me. But unfortunately, he's not the most familiar with basketball rules, even though he comes and plays basketball on a regular basis. Watching him preach a wonderful message on 2 Samuel was so much better than watching him camp out in the lane more than 3 seconds. He would 6'4", and I'm having to guard him, and he's standing in the lane for like 10 seconds, which is not allowed under regular basketball rules, but it's his church, its pastor can do whatever he wants, I guess. But I much preferred hearing his message from 2 Samuel. It was also nice to see many of the faces from Elam and Beth Shean that I'm familiar with, special needs adults, being a part of that church as attendees. And the Sunday after that, we were just up the road on Ridgeland at Spiridon Greek Orthodox Church, which was a church experience like nothing I've ever encountered before. And the picture on the screen is me with Father George. from the iconography and the artwork covering the walls all the way up to and including the large dome above the sanctuary space, to the aromatic incense lingering in the air and the Greek language being spoken for a decent portion of the 3 hours that we were there, my eyes, my nose, and my ears were busy, busy, busy with all of the things going on that I could engage with. Fortunately, Father George had a printed liturgy ready and waiting for our arrival, and fortunately for me, I had 3 semesters of Greek to help me follow along, because about 2/3 or more of that service liturgy was in ancient Koine Greek. And on another Sunday, we were at Our Lady of the Ridge Parish in Chicago Ridge, which is where Hannah, if you know Hannah from our congregation, that's a church she grew up in and it's been a part of her entire life. For that, Lori and I just messaged them because we know that they kind of alternate their Sundays. They're here one Sunday and they go to Our Lady of the Ridge on other Sundays. We contacted them and said, hey, can we go to church with you on your Catholic Sunday week? And so we had a wonderful time with them. And once again, we were introduced to a different liturgical tradition with its rhythms and routines. And fortunately, we had John and Hannah right there beside us, helping us know which booklet we need to be reading from so we could keep along with what's going on with the congregational responsive readings and read along with the scripture and the songs. Oh, and I forgot to mention, too, at the Orthodox Church, they sing the scripture and sing the songs. It's a very different way of going about it. It was very interesting to follow. All in all, our various church experiences were very positive, but every church that we went to was missing something, and that something was you. You were missed, and I'm very glad to be back to be with you today. So go ahead and stand as I read from Romans chapter 12, just a short reading today, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And this is what we have from God's word. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and be seated. Now, if you didn't already know this, according to the church calendar, we are in, officially, the season of Lent. This past Tuesday was Fat Tuesday or Mardi Gras, where plenty of people in the Chicagoland area acquired and enjoyed some of the best punschki. And I know the spelling is totally different. You look at it, that doesn't look like how you'd say it, but the best punschki you can get anywhere. Fat Tuesday or Mardi Gras is a day where Christians long ago would clear their cupboards. It's a weird word now that I'm trying to say it. The cupboards. They would clear those cupboards of whatever things were not going to be allowed during the season of Lent. Things that they would be fasting, things that they would be giving up. And so they would eat through whatever things that they needed to get rid of so that way it wouldn't just go to waste. And so they would feast on that Fat Tuesday. Follow that up with Ash Wednesday and with the ashes that some people receive on their foreheads. And what you've got is something in sharp contrast to the feasting. Ashes are found throughout Scripture and are connected with grieving and are many times connected with fasting. In Scripture, people who were in distress or people who were repentant of sin or people who are grieving the death of someone they loved would demonstrate their emotional experience with sackcloth and ashes. Going from Tuesday to Wednesday is a quick 180-degree turn from feasting to fasting. The number 40, relating to the 40 days of the season of Lent, is also a number of scriptural significance. In the story of Noah and the flood, it rained for 40 days and 40 nights as God, with the rain that was falling, swept away evil and wickedness that was all over the earth. When the people of Israel were set free from Egypt and led by Moses across the Red Sea as on dry land, they were a stubborn and rebellious group of people who were not remotely ready to enter the promised land, and so they were spent 40 years in the wilderness. The description of Israel is something that we had in our initial scripture reading in Psalm 78 and in Larry's reading later in Jeremiah 31. Because of their rebellious and disobedient posture toward God, they ended up spending 40 years in the wilderness. And finally, in the New Testament Gospels, we have Jesus fasting for 40 days in the wilderness before being tempted by the devil, an experience that is in sharp contrast to the experience of Israel in the wilderness, an experience where instead of being rebellious and instead of being disobedient to God, Jesus was so faithful and so obedient. For the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at the wilderness experience, wilderness experiences of both Israel and of Jesus as a way to help us in this current newest season of Lent and as a way to help us prepare for Holy Week and the celebration of Easter. And my prayer as a pastor for all of us is for what we do during a season like this to be a season where we confront the ways in which we are rebellious and disobedient like Israel and conform to the ways in which we can be obedient in the path of Jesus. A season where we confront a heart of rebellion that wants to follow the desires of our own rebellious hearts and instead conform to the likeness of Jesus Christ, who loved his heavenly Father and lived according to his holy and perfect, good and perfect will. According to the book of Exodus, chapter 12, at the time when Israel was set free from Egypt, there were 600,000 men on foot. And it says 600,000 men aside from women and children. So imagine there's probably equal number or more of women and children in that count. And so there was probably more than well over 1.2 million people in the people of Israel when they were set foot and were leaving Egypt. And it says that they had been in slavery in Egypt for 430 years. That lengthy period of time means that there was not a single Israelite in that entire group of well over 1.2 million people who had ever known anything other than life in Egypt. The only thing they ever knew from the time they were born until the time they were set free was life in Egypt, from the youngest to the oldest. Raised in Egypt, influenced by Egyptian culture, shaped by Egyptian false worship, what the people of Israel had undergone during that 430-year experience was a slow, steady, and persistent deformation of their true identity as God's children in this world, established through Abraham and Sarah. The people who went into Egypt were not at all the same people led out by Moses 430 years later. And because of that deformation of God's people, it wasn't long after the miraculous crossing of the Red Sea when problems started to emerge early on. Grumbling against the leadership of Moses, grumbling against God, grumbling about how much better things were back in Egypt. They had no idea what it meant to trust in God's provision for his people, because for 430 years, the thing that they had been depending on and trusting on was Egypt providing for its slaves. Instead of stepping forward in faith, they were wanting to fall back toward what was familiar. And there's always a comfortability with the familiar. Even though life as a slave in Egypt was no doubt difficult, it was more appealing to them than the unfamiliarity and the uncertainty of a life in the desert, following Moses and depending on God to provide food and water. And it was in that wilderness where God's people underwent a reformation process, a lengthy 40-year reformation process to undo all of the deformation that had happened over those 430 years. A detailed reformation process that involved far more than just the Ten Commandments that we're most familiar with. If you take the time to read all 27 chapters of the book of Leviticus, you will come across hundreds of commands given to Moses on Mount Sinai for the Israelites. Hundreds of commands that touch on every aspect of a person's life. Commands about sexuality, commands about dietary restrictions, commands about clothes, commands about even how to cut your hair or what to cut with your hair, commands about the treatment of a foreigner, commands about idols and offerings and false worship, commands about feasts and the Sabbath. And if you jump into the book of Numbers, you will find even more instructions with the very same purpose, shaping and forming the lives of God's people through habit-forming rituals and traditions. And while there are some who have an instinctive negative reaction to traditions and rituals, the reality is that they have always served an important role in the lives of God's people. Rituals and traditions aren't simply things we do, they are things that do something to us. They really do shape us and form us, even if we don't necessarily realize it. Now, there's a quote attributed to philosopher Lao Tzu. I don't know if that's the correct way to say it, but it's a quote that maybe you've heard somewhere along the way, and it goes something like this: watch your thoughts, they become your words. Watch your words, they become your actions. Watch your actions, they become your habits. Watch your habits, they become your character. Watch your character, it becomes your destiny. Human beings are creatures of habit, and the habits that we have say a lot about the people we are and the people we're becoming. habits do not just randomly show up out of nowhere. They are the results of thoughts and words and actions that get repeated over and over and over again until eventually they become the natural way we do things as thoughts, words, actions get ingrained into our habitual routine. The habits we have, even the ones that seem small, are actually pretty powerful, like small rudders steering a large boat. Rudders are small in comparison to the size of a boat, but they are what determine the destination. A person's eventual character and eventual destiny can be predicted by the direction their habits are steering them. The power of people's habits is something that has an impact on everyone, inside and outside the church, but this is where an understanding of the power of habits brings us today. Where are your habits taking you? When you go grocery shopping, where are your habits taking you? When you turn on the television, where do your habits take you? When you go online, where do your habits take you? When you go into Joann Fabrics, where do your habits take you? Now, I say that I heard recently that Joann Fabrics was going to be closing, and I was both confused and overjoyed. Overjoyed because now there's one less place for Lori to spend our money, and confused because I'm wondering, where did all of our money go? How could they be closing? Lori spends so much money there. It's very, very confusing, but I'm sure she has her habits when she goes into Joann Fabrics. Not all habits are bad, but the bad ones are costly. Bad habits cost people a lot financially, physically, relationally, spiritually, and on and on and on. While my experiences in all the churches I went to during my sabbatical varied greatly from one church to the next, the underlying purpose of the things that they were doing was the same. The specifics of how they went about their worship gathering were very wildly different from one to the next, but I think it's safe to say that the why underneath is essentially the same for them, same for them as it was for me. For Reverend Daniel Svensson, for Pastor Derek, for Father George, for Father Wissam and myself, our desires for this time and space in our own respective churches to be a formational time and a formational space for the body of Christ. Our ultimate hope is that in some way, with the help of the Holy Spirit, the songs that we sing and the prayers that we pray and the scriptures that we read would all be used in a way that shapes us into the Christ-like people that God wants us to be in this world. We do not want any person under our pastoral care conforming to the patterns of this world. We want you conforming to the image and the likeness of Jesus Christ. But here's the absolute truth in a nutshell. There is only so much formational work that can be accomplished during 3 hours on a Sunday morning or an hour and a half on a Sunday morning. If this is the only spiritually formational experience that a Christian has during the course of his or her week, I don't believe that that's enough to resist the deformational impact of the other 6 days and 21 hours spent in the world. That formational imbalance is what has people looking more like the world and less like God's people. There are so many things in this world that do not form us into the likeness of Christ, but instead deform us in unchristlike ways, deforming our minds and deforming our hearts. While it only took a day for Israel to get out of Egypt, it took 40 years to get Egyptian influence out of Israel. And the same problem exists today for the church. While I cannot speak to the ways in which other cultures and other places in this world can have a negative deformational influence on the lives Christians live, because I don't live in those places, I'm not experienced in what those cultural influences would be in those other places. While I can't do that, I can speak to the fact that it very much happens here. There are Americanized versions of the Christian faith that are outright distortions, perversions, and deformations of the Christian faith and the scripture that informs it. For a long time, I have felt like the church here in America is in desperate need of a 40-year wilderness experience, something we need to have, a 40-year wilderness experience so that the church could have a complete separation from the American culture consuming it. Almost all of us have been born and influenced by it. A much-needed separation so that the church can come back to her senses, because the church looks and acts far too much like the world and not nearly enough like Jesus. And that applies to various flavors of Americanized Christianity, attempting and succeeding in pulling Christians into all sorts of polarizing corners. And this is where the season of Lent can play an important role in our lives. This is a season where God's people can, on our own, purposefully choose to form new habits in the hopes of heading in a new and better direction. We don't need to wait and see if God will forcefully place the church into a wilderness experience against her will, leading to the similar kinds of grumbling and rebellion against God that Israel had. We can opt instead to humbly recognize that there are harmful habits and harmful routines in our lives that we need to change with God's help. Now, next week, I'm going to talk about the need for repentance, where we repent of the ways in which we fall short. But first, we need to at least recognize that there are bad habits producing bad results that need to be repented and turned away from. And over the course of the next week, I'd invite you to do a full assessment of the habits and routines of your own life and what those things are producing. Consider what habits need to go away and what habits need to get woven into your life. There's no one here who will accidentally or unintentionally end up looking like a fully mature disciple of Jesus. It just doesn't work like that. If anyone is to live in a way that powerfully reflects Jesus Christ to the world, it's going to be because, first, there's an initial work of the Holy Spirit in that person's heart and life, and it will be because we have chosen to cooperate with the Holy Spirit through the use of various spiritual disciplines. Spiritual disciplines, which are spiritual practices like reading scripture, spending time in prayer, or fasting through the course of any week that we might have. Practices that operate kind of like those little rudders on a boat that steer us toward Christ-likeness. This morning, we're going to be closing with communion, a meal which for the course of church history has been an extremely important ritual, tradition in the lives of the people who call themselves Christians. A meal which, in other traditions, like the Greek Orthodox Church, is only for those who have been baptized into that specific Greek Orthodox tradition. And while I understand some of the doctrinal beliefs that surround baptism and communion in other traditions, it was a very odd feeling for me as a pastor to be as somebody who has presided over this communion meal dozens upon dozens of times to be in a situation where I wasn't able to receive communion. But I didn't grumble about it, I didn't complain about it, but it sure did make me appreciate the open table that we have here in our Nazarene tradition. For the Nazarene tradition, you do not have to be a member of this church or be baptized into the Church of the Nazarene in order to receive the communion elements today. Our doctrinal beliefs about the prevenient grace of God and our beliefs about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and our beliefs about a relationship with Jesus Christ are such that all of those things are immediately available right now. No one here needs to wait until there's some sort of an outwardly visible baptism service before they are eligible to eat this bread and drink this from this cup. Because the inward working and the inward baptism of the Holy Spirit is immediately available and immediately sufficient. Nobody is ever worthy to receive communion because of outward works. The only thing that makes us worthy is the work of God in reconciling us back to himself through Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. And so, if you have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ that is 7 decades old or 7 seconds old, you are invited to participate in this table. May this meal nourish you and I to live in a way that is reflective of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here in just a second, I'll invite those who'd like to line up across the front. We'll receive the elements there, and my wife and I can also take those elements to where you are seated. There will be 2 cups stacked with bread and bottom, bread in the bottom, juice in the top. Take out both and wait for all of us to be receive the elements, and then we will go from there. There's no pressure at all to receive the elements, and if anybody ever has any questions about communion, I'm more than able to be able to have a conversation about that as well. So if you're going to receive the elements this morning up front, go ahead and make your way up front as we pray.